Exodus 34, verses 10 through 35. And he said, "Behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the works of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their Asherim, for you shall worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. You shall not make for yourself any gods of cast metal. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you, at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in the month of Abib you came out of Egypt. All that open the womb are mine, all your male livestock, the firstborn of cow and sheep. The firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. Or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. You shall observe the feast of weeks, the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. 3 times in the year you shall all your males appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders. No one shall covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk." And the Lord said to Moses, "Write these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel." So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the 10 commandments. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the 2 tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him.
Please pray with me. Father, we come in your Son, through your Spirit, and we thank you for this time. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness, Lord, to us. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would draw our hearts to Jesus and draw our hearts to trust in all that he has done for us in dying and rising and reigning, promising to return. And we pray that you would fill our hearts with his love, Lord, and that we would be blessed. And so I pray now that you would honor your word, Lord, during this time. So we lift it up to you in your son's name. Amen. My last sermon a few weeks ago, I thought was going to be my last in the book of Exodus. We've been working through this particularly important portion of Scripture now for over 3 years, if you can believe it. And we're coming to the final chapters, which mainly contain a descriptive repetition of the people of Israel following the instructions the Lord had given Moses back in chapters 25 through 31. So it's from this point on, 35 to 40, it's a lot of deep just repetition and repetition of details. And I wasn't not sure if I'm ready to preach through much that such material. And so I thought I was done. However, following my last sermon, I had a brief discussion with some of my brothers here and was given motivation to look again and see what God may have for us from this pivotal portion of his word. Now, one of the main themes of the book of Exodus, as well as one of the main themes of the Bible, is the concept of covenant. And we've certainly spoken about covenant before, but just for to reiterate, let me define what that word means. And to quote the fancy theological dictionary, a covenant is a solemn commitment guaranteeing promises or obligations undertaken by one or both covenanting parties. Let me read that again. A covenant is a solemn commitment guaranteeing promises or obligations undertaken by one or both covenanting parties. So from this definition, we can see that there are some covenants that there's only one party involved. And these kind of covenants are known as unilateral covenants, where there one party is simply making promises to the other party. And the covenant the Lord established with Abraham is very often thought of as a unilateral covenant. We can think, if you recall, back in Genesis 15, when the Lord, symbolized by the smoking pot and torch, passes through the halved animals, effectively declaring to the passed out Moses fast asleep on the ground, if I do not fulfill the promises I have made to you, may I become like these animals on the ground. You see, the covenant the Lord established with Abram, the Lord was the one, the only one, actively making promises to the basically unresponsive Abraham. Now, this is important to understand when we come to the book of Exodus. For at the center of that book, the Lord establishes another covenant with the people of Israel at Mount Sinai. However, this covenant, both parties undertake the covenant. The Lord certainly makes promises to the people of Israel, but also, the people of Israel must promise to undertake obligations. All these words we will do. If you remember from chapter 24, all these words we will do. And if the people of Israel failed to do so, failed to keep these obligations, the Lord was free not to fulfill the promises. So we can see with the Sinai covenant, the fulfillment of the promises were dependent upon the people fulfilling the obligations. Now, understanding these different types of covenants, the differences between the Abrahamic covenant and the Sinai covenant are important to be able to understand the Bible as a whole. and appreciate how God has worked throughout history to save sinners, to save his people. The main point I want us to grasp this morning is that the Sinai covenant is subordinate to the Abrahamic covenant. The Sinai covenant is subordinate to the Abrahamic covenant. And to quote the fancy theological dictionary again, it says this. It says, the Abrahamic covenant, which guarantees the promise of land and posterity. So the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, and among other things, he promised land and posterity. This covenant is the overarching theme within which the Mosaic covenant of law is embraced. So the Abrahamic covenant of promise is the overarching theme within which the Mosaic covenant of law is embraced. This is to say that the covenant the Lord established with the people of Israel at Mount Sinai was dependent upon, and ultimately superseded by the covenant he had previously established with Abraham. It is within the context of the Abrahamic covenant of promise that the Sinai covenant, the law, is given its purpose. It was designed to be temporary. Its purpose, ultimately, preparatory. So saying all this, what I'm working toward is that while the Sinai covenant certainly had glory, they were unprecedented with the Sinai covenant. God showed unprecedented revelations of his power, his righteousness, his grace, his faithfulness. But this was a lesser glory. It was a lesser glory compared to what was to come. And what was to come was a covenant established by Abraham's seed, namely Jesus Christ. Therefore, let us turn now and look to see the greater glory of Jesus Christ. So I invite you, if you have not already, please turn with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 34, and we're going to begin in verse 10. We want to see, first of all, how the Lord graciously reestablishes the Sinai covenant with the people of Israel. How he graciously reestablishes the Sinai covenant with the people of Israel. This is what is happening when we hear the Lord say to Moses at the beginning of verse 10, "Behold, I am making a covenant. Behold, I am making a covenant." It was this same covenant he established back at Sinai, but it had effectively been broken when the people of Israel had fallen into idolatry. But we see here the Lord graciously reestablishing the covenant. And he goes on in verse 10 to assure Moses that he will create unprecedented marvels in behalf of Israel, that they yet will see his work, what the Lord will do for the people of it in behalf of the people of Israel will be truly awesome. The people of Israel will be blessed, truly blessed by the Lord, a wonder-working God. The Lord is a wonder-working God. He creates salvation for his people through wonders of deliverance. What the Lord is doing for the people of Israel, taking them from a slave population in Egypt under Pharaoh to being a victorious army in Canaan under Joshua, is truly awesome. Such deliverance, such redemption is the Lord's doing, and it's wonderful in our eyes. Israel as a people is a wonder. Their existence, their perseverance, their success throughout history is truly a marvel. However, ironically, the wonder of Israel as a people, if we is diminished or ultimately lost if we focus merely upon the natural nation. For the God's purpose for the people of Israel in creating them, in preserving them, in blessing them, in wonderfully delivering them out of Egypt, bringing them into the promised land, and prospering them there as a people, the purpose was so they would be a spotlight. A spotlight is a focus of light that shines outward, illuminating something or someone other than itself. The light of God had shined down upon Israel, creating, preserving, blessing them, so that the people of Israel would be an earthly spotlight, a spotlight upon earth, that they could illuminate, the power, the righteousness, the grace, the faithfulness of God. The earth is God's stage as well as his footstool. And the people of Israel were his spotlight to illuminate his character for all to see. The people of Israel were God's spotlight. And as we see in verse 11, it was not the Amorites and not the Canaanites, not the Hittites, not the Perizzites, and not the Hivites, not the Jebusites. However, this did not say anything about Israel as a people, but a whole lot about God. For God's choice of Israel as a spotlight was not because they were more righteous than these other nations, but was because of God's gracious promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Israel had been given grace for God's glory. Grace had come down in the form of deliverance as slaves, establishment as a nation, prosperity as a people. And in turn, glory was to go up in the form of a pure worship of the Lord God. The brightness of Israel as a spotlight was dependent upon the purity of their worship. You can think of worship as the very bulb of the spotlight. If they did not completely and properly give the Lord praise for his power, righteousness, grace, and faithfulness, then Israel's brightness would be dimmed or even darkened. This is why the Lord particularly emphasizes the danger of them relating with, being influenced by, and learning from the false worship practices of the peoples around them in the place that they were to settle in the promised land. We read in chapter 34, verse 12, it says, the Lord says, "Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land in which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst." Such relationships represented a potential form of reverse discipleship, so to speak, where the people of Israel would increasingly learn to live according to the beliefs, the practices, the customs of the surrounding peoples. And this was a real danger. And the Lord continues on in verses 15 and 16. "Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you were invited, you eat of his sacrifice. And you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods." Now we can see Israel's exclusivity and think it may appear antagonistic against the nations at first. And we must realize that Israel's exclusivity from the nations was in the end in order to bless the nations. Once again, God had called Israel to be his spotlight. He blessed Israel that in the end, all the nations would bless his name. And he promised the blessing to the nations with Abraham's seed. And eventually, this was to be fulfilled with the birth of Israel's greatest son in Bethlehem. In Jesus Christ, all the nations will be blessed. Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 15, verses 8 and 9. Romans 15, chapter 15, 8 and 9. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, so that's the nation of Israel, to show God's faithfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in order that the Gentiles, the non-Jewish peoples, might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. So the Lord's covenant with the people of Israel at Sinai was the way that God brought about the fulfillment of the promises he had previously made to Abraham, namely that all the nations would be blessed in his seed. All the nations would be blessed in his seed. This was God's plan from the start. He knew what he was doing when he created, he preserved, he blessed the people of Israel, that they would be a spotlight illuminating his character, culminating in the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ. This was God's plan. Now, we must ask, we may acknowledge the people of Israel's role as a spotlight, but what about you and me? What about the church? What about us as individual Christians? Do we realize that this is our calling as well? Do we realize that if we make God's creation, creating us, preserving us, blessing us, all about us, that we are negating the very purpose for why he's done these things? Do we realize that if we learn to live just like the world, that we are making our brightness dimmer and darkening it? God has graciously blessed us so that we may illuminate his power, his righteousness, his grace, his faithfulness in Jesus Christ. It says, Jesus says in Matthew 5, 15 and 16, where he says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now, rather than living under a form of reverse discipleship, directed by the surrounding peoples, the Lord desired to teach his people his way, to begin to shepherd their hearts toward what is true and right and beautiful. And the Lord's method in accomplishing this under the Sinai covenant concerned the people of Israel's time, wealth, well-being, and specific practices. First, the Lord structured the people of Israel's time around three major annual feasts. You have the Passover and the Feast of Passover, Unleavened Bread, Feast of Weeks, Pentecost, the Feast of Ingathering, Tabernacles. And along with these three major annual feasts, which would eventually require everyone to travel to Jerusalem to worship, the Lord instructed the people to keep periodic religious observances, such as the Sabbath each week or the new moon every month. So the point is, the Lord created a calendar. Shouldn't stop mid-sentence there. The Lord created a calendar for the people of Israel. Now, how we spend our time, whether it's a moment within a day, or a regular routine within a week, or cherished holidays throughout a year, how we spend our time shows us what our heart treasures. And how we spend our time will form what our heart values. The Lord structured the time of the people of Israel so that they would learn to value His salvation and provision. Now, during the celebration of these feasts, the Lord called the people of Israel to offer up to Him their wealth. This came in the form of the firstborn, whether of man or animal, being dedicated to the Lord. In the ancient world, the wealth was primarily appraised by the size of one's family and the size of one's family's flock. And so the Lord called the people to offer up these symbols of worldly wealth to Him in order to remind them that He was the ultimate source of their wealth. The Lord gives children, and the Lord blesses flocks. Another form of wealth was the quantity or quality of crops. Again, in the ancient world, the people were there. Were people's well-being was directly connected to the annual harvest. This is why the Lord called the people of Israel to give Him their first fruits of the harvest each year. Giving to God this symbol of well-being reminded the people of Israel that He was the source of their well-being. He, the Lord, is the one that gives the harvest. We are to pray, as we did this morning, our Father, give us this day our daily bread. So we've seen how the Lord's instruction concerned the people of Israel's time, feasts, or regular religious observances, how it concerned their wealth and well-being, their family, their cattle, their harvests, but also it concerned specific practices. You can see this, for example, in Exodus 34, the end of verse 26, where it says, "You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk." A similar example of a specific banned practice, which is not found here in Exodus 34, but elsewhere, you may have heard this: "You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed." You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed. Now, such instructions may appear strange to us and even inconsequential, but let us understand what the Lord is trying to do is to once again protect His people from the false worship practices practiced around them, especially in the place they were to settle in the promised land. Such strange or seemingly inconsequential practices presumably were connected to the way the peoples would try to manipulate the gods for their own benefit. It's in a sense, do this trick and the gods will put out. It was simply transactional. It had nothing to do with simple or humble dependence upon God. And therefore the Lord wanted the people of Israel to have nothing to do with it, to do with such practices. So once again, the Lord desired to teach the people of Israel His way, to begin to create categories for them of what is true, right, and beautiful, as revealed in His law. And the way He did this concerned their time, their wealth, their well-being, and even specific practices. However, this very much was the full extent of it. For while the law revealed these categories of what is true, right, and beautiful, they, at the end of the day, this, what they only did was to demonstrate how far away the people of Israel were and how far away we are from what is true, right, and beautiful. It says, Romans 3:20 says, we read there, it says, through the law comes knowledge of sin. Through the law comes knowledge of sin. So the law very much, it was an educational tool, but in that, it was as an X-ray machine revealing the full extent of our problem. The law showed us clearly what was wrong with us. Namely, a heart dead and ruined by sin. We must remember that one of the primary roles of the law is to that every mouth be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. That every mouth be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. This is important because many today, as many did during Jesus' day, will try to improperly use the law. And it may not be the biblical law, but some sort of law they will structure their life upon and get identity from. But again, this was not God's intent. Imagine with me the Sinai covenant with all its rules and regulations and requirements concerning time and wealth and specific practices. Imagine the Sinai covenant as a ship on the sea. The ship Sinai is a float upon oceans of grace. And God is bringing this ship toward a new land called Christ. Now imagine with me if the ship arrived at this new land, but the people, even being at the new land, were still living as if they were on the ship. Now, this would not make sense, right? Well, this is what we do if we come to Christ, the new land, and we continue to try to live by some form of law as the foundation of our relationship with God. That we're living by the rules, the regulations, the requirements of the ship when we've arrived at the land. But I have good news for you, for all of us this morning. Do you not know? Have you not heard? We've arrived. We've arrived at a new land. We've arrived at a new land called Christ. As 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. The substance belongs to Christ. We have to understand or realize and remember that the law was it was designed to bring us to Christ. As we read in Galatians 3:24, where it says, "The law was a guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith." So now Christ is our time. He is our wealth, our well-being. He is our life. And we are assured of this through the Spirit which has been given to us and dwells in us. As we read in Galatians 3:13-14, it says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham, might come to the Gentiles, the non-Jewish peoples, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." So the promised Spirit that we receive is connected to the blessing of Abraham. It goes back to God's covenant with Abraham. So the work of the Spirit in our hearts, brought about by Jesus' dying and rising again, is the reason why the new covenant has greater glory than the Sinai covenant. The law certainly gave us categories of what is true, right, and beautiful, but it could not bring us to love that truth. It could not bring us to obey that truth. It could not bring us to cherish that beauty. Only the Spirit in Christ can do this. This is what the Apostle Paul is arguing in 2 Corinthians 3 when he brings up the example of Moses, as we read in Exodus 34, of Moses when he had to put a veil over his face because his face was shining after him talking with the Lord. The Apostle Paul is contrasting the Sinai covenant written on stone tablets with the new covenant written on human hearts. It's the letter versus the Spirit. And he says there, 2 Corinthians 3, verses 7 and 8, "Now if the ministry of death," so he's referring to the Sinai covenant, the law there, because when the law came, it accused us and it found us guilty and we died. "So now if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze upon Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory?" Have even more glory. He continues on in verses 12 through 18. "Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, the Sinai Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, let us realize how blessed we are. How blessed we are through Christ and what He has done. We have been given the Spirit so that we can behold the glory of God. We do not have to jump through rules or certain regulations or requirements, but we are simply called to turn from our sin, to repent, and turn to the Lord, to trust in Him. And the veil is taken away, and we're able to behold the glory of the Lord. And when we do so, we are given the promise that we will be transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another, that our lives will begin to shine like the sun. Now, you may be wondering, where do we look to see this glory? Where do we look? And I'll end with this. We have to understand it's not a physical beholding with our eyes just yet, but it's a spiritual beholding in our hearts. As the Apostle Paul explains in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, he says there, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God's greatest glory. He is our time, our wealth, our well-being, our life. He is our truth, our righteousness, our beauty. Look to Him. Look to Christ. Father, we pray, thanking You for Your word. And we pray that, Lord, Your word would find a place in us through Your working. And that, Lord, it would sprout, it would strengthen faith in us and what You've done for us in Your Son. That, Lord, we could see with our hearts, Lord, and know, and Lord, have to rejoice in the peace with You that You have accomplished for us. And Lord, we would be lost in wonder over it. And so we, Lord, come now and we thank You for this time and pray, just giving You thanks in Your Son's name. Amen.